more to be said about that. But I want to just read our text, which is Luke 15. If you want to turn there, Luke 15. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's actually three parables. We've been doing a study on the parables. And it's actually three parables, but they have a similar theme, which you'll see as I read this passage. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then he said, 'A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed into a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard the music and the dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours has come, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." It's a powerful triad of parables that are all pointing to one thing. I've entitled the message, The People on the Other Side of the Tracks. Or you could say, Those People. Because I think this is directing our attention at the people to whom we must joyfully minister to. And Jesus is driving a message home. And so my proposition, the main point of this message is that we, in each of these parables, is that if we are the children of God, then we must be like Him. And what I mean by that is we need to love and receive any who are outside of the gospel and make every effort to welcome them into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's the point. There are three ways in which we can see God in these three parables. One is that God graciously seeks those who are estranged from Him. God graciously seeks the estranged. In this passage, you have, again, three parables, but in each something is lost, and each someone is looking for that which is lost. And so God graciously seeks the estranged. Secondly, God lovingly receives the repentant. God lovingly receives the repentant. We find that coming fully true as we come to the passage that speaks of the young son who went away spending his inheritance. And then finally, heavenly joy, or heaven joyfully celebrates the reconciled. And if you didn't get that, each time after the first two parables, the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. And then in the parable of the prodigal, you have two times. They ate, they made merry, because their son, who was dead, is alive and has come back again. And it ends that way. And so as we look at this text today, and we begin to look at it, there's a couple of things of the background that might be helpful as we understand this. For those of you who maybe are visiting with us and have not heard this, when we look at the parables, unfortunately, oftentimes people have taken kind of an allegorical approach to interpreting them. That is, they look for all kinds of things in the parables and try to mix and match them to make all kinds of lessons for their lives. As we look at the parables, there's one main theme that we're looking for. That's the intent of the parables. There's one point, and you can't go too far off that path because you get in danger of not understanding the message. And in these parables, the one main point is in all three of them. And you find the context of that very clear. And so as you look at these parables, we find that all three are addressing one particular setting or one context. And they all build upon each other as well. And so there are some elements that come out in each of the parables and some themes that are repeated. And so I'd like you to note just a few things that will help us. So first of all, the context. What is the context that these parables came out of? Well, that's clear from verses 1, 2, and 3, right? Because of His love and care for the people, the Lord Jesus attracted to His ministry tax collectors and sinners. That is, those who were of the baser sort of the culture. Those who weren't beating down the doors of the temple. Those who weren't churched, if you would. These were the people that began to flock to Jesus' ministry. And it's because they found compassion and love there, right? And so much more could be said about the phrase, they drew near to Him. Isn't that amazing? Jesus and His ministry was an attraction to them. Those who had given themselves to live lustful, sinful lives were attracted to Jesus. They drew near to Him. But again, I'll digress if I go too far down that. So, but just think of Jesus. There was no sin in him, no guile found in his mouth, right? He didn't ever sin. So when it says that they were attracted to him, or when they drew near to him, it wasn't because he kind of got on their level and lived the way they were living. Okay? All right? So just, again, there wasn't any vice in him. But again, I'm digressing, going into application when I'm supposed to be doing context and framing the text. All right? So these were the disenfranchised of the culture. These were the despised people of that society. Now, they may have and were often the immoral people, but somehow they were attracted to Jesus. They were loved by Jesus. And as seen in these verses that followed, it was this connection to Jesus that brought the ire of the Jewish leaders who were also in that crowd and to whom Jesus also loved and cared about. Okay? So, don't think that he loved one at the exclusion of the other. He loved both the same. That's really the story of the prodigal. The father loved both sons. He loved both sons equally. He didn't love one over the other. He loved them both. Okay? So Jesus is not excluding one or the other. He's giving a parable to be able to speak to this. I'm getting ahead of myself, but all three of these parables fall under this response of the Lord Jesus to the attitude and the complaint of the Pharisees. Verses 2 and 3, it says that they complained, and that word, the Greek word, literally means to be kind of a pervasive, indignant murmuring. In other words, there was this undertone of complaint that was starting to rise up so that everyone was knowledgeable of it. Everybody heard it, if you would. It means that there was this growing noise of complaint among the crowds. I suppose in our vernacular, this would have been hate speech, right? This would have been the definition, the true definition of hate speech, as these men were looking down their nose and speaking this way. And it was sort of spreading throughout the crowd, causing dissension. This complaint was spawned by the Pharisees, who should have been supportive. Right? If they really were close to God, they should have been supportive. But instead, were bitter or complaining. And so to this buzzing and complaining sound arises from the crowd, the text says, so he, Jesus, spoke this parable to them. Okay? So this is what brings the context, right? This complaint was going on, so Jesus spoke this parable to answer this sneering, complaining spirit about this people that were joining into the throngs of the Lord Jesus. And all three parables are connected together then by conjunction. So in verse 8, it says, or what woman? And then in verse 11, it says, then he said this. So all of these are connected together. They're linked together like a chain by the conjunctions that are set between them. All right? So it's all here connected together, these three parables addressing this attitude that the Pharisees had toward these tax collectors and sinners, all right? Now, there are concurrent themes which are in them. Each of the parable includes something or someone that was of great value that was lost and then sought after. Each of the parables end with the lost item or person being found. Each of the parables end with a celebration that follows and the restoration of the lost. So the shepherd, the woman, and the father, who all call their friends to celebrate, is the assumed natural response. I.e., those Pharisees that were sneering and complaining are being indicted in this, saying this is not the right response. The right response would be just like the man who found a sheep, just like the woman who found her coin, and just like the father whose son came home. This is the right kind of response. Okay? So each of them represents that. So Jesus uses these kind of natural things to explain what's going on. You know, which one of you, who of you, if you had a sheep, secure the 99 others and go out and find that sheep? You know you'd do that. That's what he's saying. You know you'd go out and do that. Or what woman is there in this crowd, Jesus is saying, who, if she lost a coin, wouldn't like do whatever she has to do, sweep the whole house so that she could find that one coin, right? And she would rejoice, and he would rejoice. They would rejoice over finding that. And then finally, if there was a father who had a son who did this to him, and what he does is really, really abnormal. There's no way in this culture. These people had to be aghast when this was suggested to them, that a young son would somehow look for his inheritance, collect his money, and walk away and spend it all. That was almost, well, was unheard of. There's no way that that would happen in that culture. And the people were like, oh, look at that bee. How arrogant. That nasty little kid, right? That's what they would have been thinking in their minds. How dare him? He's disowning the father. He's going out, putting his back to his family. How dare he do that? And so there are these concurrent themes that run throughout each of the parables. And then there is a crescendo effect that you can't miss, or at least I don't want you to miss, all right? The crescendo effect is that each parable, the thing or things that are lost, by comparison, increase in value or in number, right? So, or importance. You know, it was one sheep out of 100, and then one coin out of 10, and then one son out of 2. All right? So each time it it's bringing us to the importance of this. And I think Jesus is pointing out at these people who the Pharisees and Sadducees were complaining again, saying they are of great value, more than a sheep, more than a coin. They have great value, right? And so in the final parable, you might even say that it was 2 out of 2 that were lost. Because in the case of the parable of the prodigal son, at one point both sons were estranged to the father. One went far away, but the other wouldn't come in. Right? This son of yours. Right? He didn't say, my brother. This son of yours. That one who spent all your stuff and turned his back on you. Right? That son was estranged just like the other was estranged. The father had to go out to both of them. Right? It wasn't one or the other. And so you could say that he, at some point, had lost two. So in the case of the parable, often referred to as the prodigal son, the real title should be the loving father. I say this because both sons were estranged to them. One goes far, one stays close. One gets angry and accuses the father of injustice. The other one goes out and foolishly spends everything in sinful living. But both are loved, both are sought for by the Father who comes out to them. All right? So as we come then to this parable or these parables and kind of work through the lessons that I mentioned ahead of time, three specific ways that you and I, as God's children, should act like and think like God. First and foremost, God graciously seeks the estranged. God graciously seeks the estranged. All of these parables express the truth that God lovingly seeks after us, whether we wander near or far from Him. We must understand that it's always God who's doing the seeking. Okay? It's always Him who's pursuing. It's not us pursuing God. It's Him pursuing us. And in these cases, we see this very clear. He has come out to us, if you would, because our sin has separated us from Him, has alienated us from Him. Reconciliation in the Scriptures is initiated by God, not man. And you have to see that. This is what's being communicated to us. Before we come to Him by faith, we are like one of the two sons. We are either filled with the sin of this world, or we're filled with the sin of self-righteousness and pride, but both are alienated from the Father at one point. And so as we consider this truth that's implied in the parables, I want to paint just a quick picture for you, for us, of so that it's abundantly clear what I'm trying to say. That just as God pursues, we should be pursuing. Just as God has pursued us graciously, seeking us and saving us, so we should be doing the same thing. That's the communication that I would like to leave upon you or impress upon you. And so as we look at these lessons, I'll address that, some of the other things that are a part of the verse. So first and foremost, before Christ, you and I were enemies of God. That's what the Scripture says. You say, I wasn't an enemy of God. I didn't hate God. Yeah, you did. You may not look at it that way, but that's how the Scripture defines it. We were enemies of God. In the time period which I grew up in, people were, by and large, outwardly clean, moral. The difficulty in talking to them about the subject that I'm talking about right now is because most of them would have felt like by their good deeds and by their moral living, they were acceptable to God. Thus, they really didn't see any need to be saved because, after all, I'm a pretty good person and I don't need any saving, right? In our culture today, it's a little different. In fact, it's much different. That's less of a problem today. Today, people are engaged in all sorts of sin, all sorts of immorality, but they feel like God just accepts them as they are, right? What? God has a problem with this? Well, any kind of God like that is judgmental and unloving. I don't want any part with Him. God should just be tolerant and appreciate broad diversity and lawlessness like we do. I mean, that's the spirit of our age. That's where we're at today. But neither of those, moral living or kind of this God shouldn't judge and there's no, fits with the context of the Scriptures and what the Scriptures paint. And it's an entirely different picture of fallen humanity. We're all sinners, the Scripture says very clearly that we're all sinners. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. It goes on to describe humanity in a very graphic and specific way. Point being that we're all sinners. And in that context of Romans chapter 3, Paul was saying Jew and Gentile, all under sin. Everyone. We're all there, right? We're all sinners, and that sin, according to the Scriptures, separates us from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, and you He made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. And once you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct in the lust of the flesh, and in the desires of the flesh, and of the mind. And we're by nature, that is, by our very nature, the children of wrath. That's who we were outside of Christ. It goes on in that chapter, in verses 11 and 12, to say, therefore, remember that you, once, as Gentiles, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, that you were, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's where you were. That's where you were when God sought you, when he brought you to himself, right? So we're all sinners. We're all separated from God because of our sin. And as such, we're all enemies of God. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, because the carnal mind, that is the sinful, lustful mind, is at enmity with God. That is set up as a foe or an adversary against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be subject to the law of God. Or Colossians 1 and verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he reconciled to himself. All right? So the point being that before Christ, we were all enemies. No matter how good you were, no matter how many good works you did, no matter how many good deeds were filled your life, you were alienated from God. You were outside of the promise of God. And God, in his grace and in his love, sought you. Didn't turn back away, right? It's God who initiates, and it's God who provides reconciliation in the scriptures. And so we established our situation before God, before Christ, and we realized that our situation is bleak. But the scriptures help us, showing that God graciously and kindly pursues and provides a way back to him. It's not by our works. It's not by our deeds. It's not by our pursuing after him, but rather by his gracious pursuit of us and his provision of salvation. And I don't want to linger on this long, but I want you to see it in the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 18 through 21, it says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. So God, as quoted earlier, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God initiated reconciliation by the sending of his Son, Jesus. And it goes on to say that in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespassing, as committed to us the word of reconciliation. It goes on. And there are other verses. Titus chapter 3 and verses 3 through 7 says this, for we were ourselves also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and in envy, hateful and hating one another. Okay, that's who we were. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward man, not by the works of righteousness, that is, we didn't obtain that favor from him, but according to his mercy and grace. Right? This is who we were, and yet God lovingly pursued us. So all of this is speaking of really directing us to being like God, thinking like him, just as he, when we were his enemy, just like he, when we were estranged from him, sought us. So we should be the same kind of people, seeking those who are estranged from God. I was reminded as I was preparing this, and really an old gospel hymn, in tenderness he sought me. I love the first couple of stanzas of this. In tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again, while angels in his presence sang until the courts of heaven rang. I mean, the writer of that gospel sent him had to be thinking of this passage in Luke, right? He went out, he sought me, put me on his shoulders, and the angels of heaven were singing as he brought me back to himself. Verse 2, he washed the bleeding sin wounds, he poured in oil and wine, he whispered to assure me, I have found thee, thou art mine. I've never heard a sweeter voice, it made the aching heart rejoice. The refrain goes, oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold, wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. This is the theme of these parables. A God who reconciles us to Himself. We couldn't do anything. Bound in our sin, blinded and dead in our sins, we were estranged from God, and He sought us. So the natural response, and really our privilege as God's people, is those who have been saved should lovingly and diligently seek the lost. When we really understand the above truths, the kindness and love of God, our natural response would be to broadcast this message. Right? That would be the natural response. The complaint of the Pharisees that is pictured in the response of the older brother in the parable, right? So if you're looking at the characters, the complaining Pharisees are seen in the older brother. Not loving his younger brother who came back, but rather despising him. And so this carries through into that response. Those, that is the Pharisees, those who should have known better and should be aware of their own sinfulness, should have been open arms welcoming sinners home. Right? And so should we. And so should we. So how are you doing with this? How's it going? How many people do you know who are in this category of publicans and sinners? Hard to welcome them home if you don't even know them. Or better, maybe I should say it this way, do you know any at all? Do you know any well enough to have a conversation of grace with them? In what ways are you praying or seeking to have interaction with them or are spending time with them? Have you considered inviting them into your home? By the way, I'm not saying don't invite him to church, but invite him to your home. That's the better place to be. It really is. I could preach a little hobby horse here, all right? Oftentimes we think, oh, let's invite him to church. Most people who don't know Christ are pretty uncomfortable in church, and for good reason. Why did we come today? Came to worship God. He has loved us and reconciled us to Himself and said, or we have a relationship with Him in Christ. But if I don't know God, this is a pretty awkward assembly for me. I would feel pretty odd to be here. I should feel pretty odd. I should feel under conviction. I should feel like I don't know this God they're praying to. I'm not saying don't come. I'm just saying, or don't invite people here, but a more natural place to invite them would be your own home. And there, share the message of salvation. There, build a relationship with them that they might know Christ. That's the more natural place. Invite them into your presence, into a friendship that you might be able to respond with the gospel, making inroads into their world where possible. All right? Okay. Secondly, not only does a loving God seek those who are estranged, but God lovingly receives the repentant. In each of the parables, we find someone seeking that which is lost, but further, lovingly receiving it back to themselves, right? That's best illustrated by the father in the parable who dismisses the younger son's appeal to be his servant. By the way, that appeal that he had shows humility and a repentance for how he acted before. That's okay. But when he says, I'm not worried to be your son, let me just be your servant, he's offering, if you would, a works kind of pay back what I owe you sort of entrance back into the community. Because what he did would have like really distance himself from the father in that culture, to despise his family, to treat him that way, to go out and live his lustful life, and then to come back. The offer of him just being a servant was a way to pay back the father. And the father has none of it, right? Bring out the robe. Give him a ring. You're not a servant. You're my son. I'm not bringing you back in to pay for your sins. You can't. You've disgraced me in the public eye. You've done all of these things against me. And you can't fix that. But I love you. And I'm bringing you back in, and I'm restoring you to a fellowship with me based upon my own power to do so. Right? The signet ring that he gives his son is a sign of him being part of the family. He'll have none of this servant thing. No works are going to be offered here. And so a humble repentance is certainly a part of this, but the focus is on the Father who's scanning the horizon. The Father isn't just sitting on the porch at home. You know, that's what we think. We think in our Western culture, we have our little porch with the rails around it, and the Father's looking like that. It says he was a long way off. That is, the Father was a long way off. He was out. He was searching. He was looking for the estranged son, right? He had gone out. And so we find this desire of the Father to bring back his son, the humble response. Right? We must communicate our ready acceptance of people and encourage a path back into fellowship with God and with the family of God. There's one last thing. I know I'm long, but let me give it to you. The third specific way we must be like God, and that is to see the rejoicing celebration in heaven over one sinner who repents, right? That joyful celebration of the holy angels mentioned at each of the first two parables, right? The first one ends, I tell you, if you think a shepherd rejoices when he finds that one sheep that he lost of 100, the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. If you think that lady rejoices who found that one lost coin, that's nothing. The angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. And then twice in the prodigal parable, we find this celebration list mentioned. And at the end of the passage, that's where it ends, right? That ends this right. So verse 32, it was right. It was fitting. It's appropriate for us to celebrate the return of your brother. That's what's being communicated here. It's not a celebration of sin, nor is it a celebration or an encouragement to continue in sin. It's a celebration of grace. It's a celebration of God's unmerited favor, of the Father's unmerited love. And so those reoccurrences only do that. So as we close, let me just ask you a couple of questions. And then we'll close with a hymn. So Jesus did no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, which means that he was holy. Okay? So he wasn't getting down on their level, living sinfully with them so that he could relate to them. There's been oftentimes a misinterpretation of a passage by Paul, who wrote, you know, to the Jew I became as a Jew, to the Gentile I became as a Gentile, as though somehow Paul just like got down on people's level and got in the mud with them and got soiled with them. That's not what it's saying, nor is it saying that of Jesus. That kind of interpretation is faulty. Okay? It does mean that he was relatable. I think Paul was saying that, and I think that means that Jesus was relatable. He looked beyond the superficial, sinful living. But Jesus didn't sin. And yet he was always around sinners. Can you do that? Can you? Can you be around people who are living outside of the circle of your ecclesiastical huddle and be okay with that? I mean, you should be able to. That's what it's saying. Listen, Jesus, you know, he was holy, perfect, sinless, blameless, and yet they were attracted to him like a magnet and his ministry. They weren't put off by him, but rather were attracted to him. I mean, we could go to the woman who comes in and washes Jesus' feet with her hair and anoints his feet. We can look at these who came in, but the point here is there's not a need to be a partaker of their sin to be a friend of them. Jesus found that perfect balance, and so should we. People, they'll understand if you genuinely love them. They'll see it. Love will communicate that. So, we could have a conversation. We can't right now because we're out of time. How do we strike that balance? How do you find that balance where you don't get down and become like them, as we're told not to, right? Don't love the world or the things of the world. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. You know, so we got to do that, not do that, but somehow we have to be out among people and rub shoulders with them. And then secondly, the other thing was, in what ways or how do we foster a spirit of reconciliation? How are we helping people back to God? How are we making the way back to Him accessible? How are we making that visible? That is a question that we could talk about for some time, and I think we need to, but not now. So let's pray, and we'll sing a closing hymn. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at these parables. We understand that each of them, linked together, are communicating your loving desire to see people reconciled to yourself. Lord, help us to be ministers of reconciliation. Help us to have the same heart that you have to those who are without. We pray in Jesus' name.